Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. I greet you and also our guests this afternoon in Christian fashion. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm 115, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, let us together with the Church of all ages confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we'll do that as we find that in hymn 1A. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be here once again as your people, as your children, to be able to worship you and the freedom that we have in this country. And Lord, we think also of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where that freedom is not there or is much less, and we ask that you would also be with them, especially when they need to furtively gather together to worship and to praise you. Strengthen them, as you will also strengthen us, according to your promise this afternoon. Be with us in our midst. Work your word mightily in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and enable us also from the bottom of our hearts to sing to your praise and to participate in that service of worship around your holy throne room in the heavens, together with 10,000s of angels, and together with all those brothers and sisters that have departed this earthly life through the course of history. Lord, what a privilege it is to participate with them in this worship. Bless it, we pray, in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The collection this afternoon is for the Church Development Fund. Following upon the collection, we will sing once again from Psalm 115, verses 2, 3, and 4. we've sung of the foolishness of idolatry, because what we confess in Lord's Day 30 will also speak of another kind of idolatry. Lord's Day 30 is concerned with the Lord's Supper, and in conjunction with that we read from, firstly, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, about the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, made once for all on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, the verses 11 through 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And we read also concerning the Lord's Supper in the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. We'll read first of all 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a case of somebody that need to be put out of the congregation and be denied the possibility of eating the body and blood of the Lord in his supper. Paul writes as follows: It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, that is, his stepmother. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves that wicked person. And then from chapter 11, more specifically about how the Corinthians were observing the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11 from verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given it thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Let's read together now what we confess in Article 35 of the Belgic Confession. We'll read paragraphs F and G. Belgic Confession, Article 35, page 469. Right at the bottom of the page, the last two paragraphs, beginning, "Although the sacrament." Although the sacrament is joined together with that which is signified, the latter is not always received by all. The wicked certainly takes the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament. Thus, Judas and Simon the sorcerer both received the sacrament, but they did not receive Christ, who is signified by it. He is communicated exclusively to the believers. Finally, we receive this holy sacrament in the congregation of the people of God, with humility and reverence, as we together commemorate the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, and we confess our faith and Christian religion. Therefore, no one should come to this table without careful self-examination, lest by eating this bread and drinking from this cup he eat and drink judgment upon himself. In short, we are moved by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love of God and our neighbors. Therefore, we reject as desecrations all additions and damnable inventions which men have mixed with the sacraments. We declare that we should be content
with the ordinance taught by Christ and his apostles, and should speak about it as they have spoken.
Let us answer what we've read with the singing of Psalm 50. And we'll sing from this psalm the verses 5, 6, 8, and 11. Psalm 50, starting with verse 5. The bulls which you to me, your God, devote, I do not need. And so God is speaking to his people and telling them that it's not just about the sacrifices as if God needs to be fed, but it's about also where our heart is. Psalm 50, 5, 6, 8, and 11. Privilege to preach the word of our God to you this afternoon, as that is summarized for us in Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the papal mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us, first, that we have complete forgiveness of all our sins through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. And second, that through the Holy Spirit we are grafted into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And this is where he wants to be worshipped. But the Mass teaches, first, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ, unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and there is to be worshipped. Therefore, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining weaknesses covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. But hypocrites and those who do not repent eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Are those also to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who by their confession and life show that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. For then the covenant of God would be profaned and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, according to the command of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven until they amend their lives. Following upon the preaching of the word, we will sing from hymn 46, the verses 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you can tell from the Heidelberg Catechism that the subject of the Lord's Supper is very important for it. In fact, the Catechism devotes three whole Lord's Days to this subject. And the fact that the Lord's Supper receives so much attention in the Catechism has, of course, also to do with the time in which it was framed. The 16th century was the time of the Reformation. And it was a reformation from the only church that there was in Western Europe at the time, the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church needed to be reformed because during all the centuries things had become distorted. The truths of God's Word and the basic truth of the gospel had become distorted. But nowhere else was that distortion so obvious as in what had become of the Lord's Supper, the Mass. And that's why, especially at the beginning of the Reformation, people coming into the churches, villages that had gone over to the Reformation, needed to be taught, what is it that we do when we come to the Lord's table? You know, many of the first ministers of the gospel were converted Roman Catholic priests. And the first congregations of reformed people were all people that had come out of the Roman Catholic Church. Often only because the whole village went over to the Reformation. And not all of them were as biblically grounded in the faith as others. For that reason, we have the Catechism, to ensure that all God's people hear the basic truths of the gospel on a regular basis. But the Catechism, of course, is not, rightly so, a reactionary document. Here, it does contrast the Lord's Supper with the Roman Catholic Mass, but it does so in the first place so that we can more rightly see what it really is that we are doing at the Lord's Supper table, and what the Lord has ordained to be shown and to be sealed to us by this sacrament. And in this last Lord's Day, over the Lord's Supper, we are mostly concerned with what it is, where we're to go to, who may come to the Lord's Supper, and who determines that. And so I've entitled the theme of the sermon this afternoon, Fencing the Lord's Table. We will see a table that is fenced off from us. In the second place, a personal gate with your own padlock. And in the third place, what I have called, not meaning to be irreverent, holy bouncers. Fencing the Lord's table. First of all, then, a table that is fenced off, no-go area. And of course, the Catechism is referring to the Roman Catholic Mass. But before it talks about the Mass, it first gives us a definition of what the Bible said Lord's Supper is really all about. It testifies to us two things. Firstly, that we have complete forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And that's a very important point here for the Catechism. He has once for all accomplished on the cross everything we need to be reconciled to God the Father. And that's why, too, we read from Hebrews chapter 9, where it talks about that. In the context of Hebrews, Hebrews is comparing what Jesus Christ has done to the high priest in Israel. Do you know, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, the most holy day of the Israelite calendar, he had to offer sacrifices both for himself and for the sins of the whole people. And then the blood had to be brought into the inner chamber of God's palace, the Holy of Holies. And, says the writer to the Hebrews, well, Jesus Christ has done the same thing, only far more perfect. Because what the high priest in Israel was doing was really just a symbolic picture of the real thing that still had to come. And the real thing has been done by Jesus Christ. The high priest of old, he had to use the blood of animals. And the blood of animals couldn't really genuinely pay for your sins. It's an outward thing. And so it gives a kind of a purification for the flesh, not for the soul. Jesus' blood, says the writer, that gives you a purification for your own conscience, your own inner person. And so Jesus has offered up himself, his own blood, to pay for our sins and to cleanse our inner beings. And this is important for what the Catechism confesses here, once Jesus has done that by his sacrifice on the cross, he's been raised from the dead, he's ascended into heaven, and he has entered the Holy of Holies. He has entered the real temple in heaven where he works for us as our high priest. And that's where Jesus is right now, working for us, ensuring that our prayers come to the Father, because our sins have been paid for with His blood. That's where He is. That's what He does. Jesus working for us. He's been resurrected from the dead. The cross is behind Him. But that blood still counts. You know, the Day of Atonement was all about that atonement. You know where that word comes from? Think about the way it's spelt. Atonement. At. One. Ment. In other words,
making people to be at one with God, reconciling them to God. And that's what Jesus has done. Has done. Perfect past tense. The Lord's Supper is the meal with which we celebrate that completed sacrifice. Now you all know, as well as I do, that the Lord Jesus instituted that meal at the time of the Passover meal. The Passover meal was really only a special kind of sacrificial meal. Every time you went to the temple, you bought your animals and you had them sacrificed on the altar, a portion of that meat would be boiled in a pot, and your family, who was together with you at the sacrifice, whoever was there, would be able to partake of that meat after the sacrifice as a meal. A meal where God gave you some of that meat back to celebrate the reconciliation that there is between you and the Lord. And so you would eat that meal somewhere in the courts of the temple. You weren't allowed to eat it outside. Had to be in the courts because it's eaten in God's house. To celebrate the peace on the basis of the sacrifice that's already been burnt up on the altar. Well, our Lord's Supper celebration is a similar kind of meal, and that's why Jesus instituted it at the last Passover. It's a meal in which we celebrate a completed sacrifice. That Jesus indeed died for us, for our sins. Died, past tense. And that forgiveness of sins has been completed. That's why we celebrate it in a meal. If it hasn't been completed yet, if it's not yet completely fulfilled, you wouldn't yet have the meal. You'd still have to wait. And maybe the meal would be promised, something that would happen in heaven. But that's not what Scripture tells us. Jesus has died for our sins once for all, and that's why we can continually celebrate that in the symbolic meal of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Catechism then contrasts that with what is taught in the Roman Catholic Church with respect to the doctrine of the Mass, their version of the Lord's Supper. Now, I wanted to be fair to modern Roman Catholics, and we still have a lot of them around in this state. We didn't where I came from in Holland. There wasn't one Catholic church in the village where I was, and there were about 25, 30 different churches. Most people went to church in Katwijk, but not one of them was Roman Catholic, and 95% of them were Reformed. Here, the situation's different. We do have in Western Australia traditionally a large Roman Catholic contingent, even if not many of them are actually practicing anymore. But the Catechism tells us what they think about the Lord's Supper. And in an attempt to be fair to them, I looked up on the internet for a modern Roman Catholic explanation of what the Mass is all about. Listen to this. It's just one sentence, and it is actually also still the same as the way the Catechism explains it to us. The Mass, and this is from a Roman Catholic website, the Mass is the renewal and perpetuation of the sacrifice of the cross in the sense that it offers Jesus anew to God. Listen again. The Mass is the renewal and perpetuation of the sacrifice of the cross in the sense that it offers Jesus anew to God. That's still exactly the same as what the Catechism explained to us, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And indeed, in a Roman Catholic church, the priest will have the task of celebrating the Mass every single day. Because they believe that sacrifice on the cross needs to be perpetuated. You can't have continuing forgiveness of sins unless that sacrifice is still going on, and it's going on in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. as they confess. And that's why in Roman Catholic churches it doesn't matter if nobody from the congregation turns up, the priest still has to celebrate the Mass, even if he's all by himself. What follows from this, and what actually happens in the liturgy of the Mass, is that because they believe that the bread and the blood literally do become the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, that at the moment that that happens in their liturgy, they need to revere and adore those elements as Jesus. And so Jesus, in the elements of bread and wine, is worshipped as if he were there present. And that's why, too, the Catechism is emphasizing to us, no, Jesus has ascended into heaven with his body, his resurrected body. And that's where he is, and that is where he wants to be worshipped. And so we pray to the Lord through the mediation of Jesus Christ in heaven. We do not adore the bread and the wine that we have at Lord's Supper as if they were Jesus himself. They represent Jesus to us. And that is the main difference, brothers and sisters, between what we biblically must confess as the corruption of the Lord's Supper in the Roman Catholic doctrine and the Lord's Supper as we attempt to celebrate it according to God's word in the Reformed churches. And so the Catechism wants to make clear that the Roman Catholic Mass is fenced off for us. It has become so distorted that we ought not to celebrate the Lord's Supper there anymore. Rather, we ought to be calling people that want to follow God, that want to follow his word, and are still in the Roman Catholic Church, we ought to be calling them to come out of that corruption and to worship the Lord truly together with us. A table fenced off. Now, the second point this afternoon is a personal gate with your own padlock. And I'm referring, of course, to what we confess in question and answer 81. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? And for this reason, too, we read about what happened with respect to the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the congregation of Corinth so long ago. We read from 1 Corinthians 11. Now, we ought to understand, brothers and sisters, that in those days, you came to church in the morning, usually at sun's up. The church services began at dawn for a regular kind of service, not too much different from what ours is like. Singing, reading of Scripture, explanation of Scripture, confession, hearing God's law. The only real big difference was the fact that that usually lasted a little longer than our morning services. Could last even right up until lunchtime. And then you went away and you came back at the end of the afternoon. And the second service of the day didn't have all the singing and the reading and everything like that. It had one basic thing, and that was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And then, in those days, as a complete meal. It didn't become a symbolic meal until the second century, when partially probably because of what Paul writes in this letter, and also partially because the churches had become so large that it was no longer feasible to do that. And then, of course, Lord's Supper from the second century on was celebrated as a symbolic meal, and then in the morning instead of in the afternoon. But at the time Paul is writing, it's still done late in the afternoon as the main meal of the day. And what's been happening there? Well, some people have thought, on the basis of what Paul writes here, they thought, well, it must have been that you had a whole bunch of rich people and you had a whole bunch of poor people in the congregation, and everybody brings along their own food and their own drink for this meal, and, well, what happens, of course, is that the poor people have got hardly anything to eat and drink because they can't afford it, and the rich people, they just got loads of food and wine, and they eat and drink and be merry and do not share with the others. In fact, that's not what Paul is writing about. He does quite clearly say that some people were gorging themselves at this meal, and even drinking so much as to become drunk. But it's not about rich and poor. You won't find anything about rich and poor in the text in so many words. You do read about people going hungry, not getting anything to eat. Because in fact, what was happening is that the meal was hosted, and people would expect it to turn up at the end of the afternoon when, as this meal, there would be a celebration of the Lord's death for their sins. However, you didn't wear watches in those days. They had not been invented yet. So, just like in Africa these days, when you call a worship service in the afternoon, people come in dribs and drabs. Not everybody comes at exactly the same time. Well, in Africa that works all right, because you just start the service when enough people are coming, and they come in as you go along. A service in Africa usually lasts for about 3 hours anyway, so you get at least a good portion of that. Of course, this afternoon service in Corinth was for a meal. And the host had decked out the tables, there would have been plenty of food and drink, and people are coming in dribs and drabs. And what's happening, according to the Apostle Paul? People that are coming early, thinking to themselves, well, if I wait till everybody else comes, there won't be anything left, and I'm hungry now. And so they start to eat, and they start to drink, and they keep eating, and they keep drinking, and of course other people come a bit later, and the people coming last didn't get anything to eat anymore. Which is why Paul says, don't you have houses in which to eat and to drink? This is about the Lord's Supper. Wait for each other. It's not about filling your belly. Think about it for a moment. You know, if Paul really was addressing a situation where there were rich people and there were poor people, and the poor people couldn't afford enough food, what would be the point of him writing, don't you have houses? Go and eat at home. That wouldn't be very nice for poor people that couldn't afford food in the first place. He is admonishing the people for making a mockery of what this supper is supposed to be all about. Confessing and remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. And if you're hungry, eat something at home before you come to that meal. Because you're coming not in the first place to fill your belly. You're coming so that you can together, as the family of God, confess and remember Jesus' death for our sins. And this is not just any kind of admonishment. It's a very serious admonishment. So serious, in fact, that the Apostle Paul, who has been informed that there are quite a few people sick in that congregation, and some of them have even died, that he says, you want to know why people are sick and why some have died? It's because you have turned the Lord's Supper into a farce. Yes, Paul even says, when you come together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why not? Because you're using it to fill your bellies instead. That's a serious warning. And there must have been quite a shock to the Corinthians too, because this is actually one of the subjects that they didn't write anything about when they wrote their letter full of questions to the Apostle Paul, waiting for some answers. But Paul puts his finger on the sore point when he says, well, listen, the reason lots of you are sick is because of this abuse. The Lord is not mocked. Examine yourself, says Paul, and then eat of that bread and drink of the cup to remember our Lord. But do it with the right motivation and with a right conscience before God. And that's the point here of question and answer 81. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Those who come in faith
Those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins and realize that they need the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be reconciled with God. If you don't think you need to be reconciled with God, there's no point in coming, is there?
We come because we know without Jesus Christ, we could never be right with God. And we desire to strengthen our faith, to amend our lives, and to use this sacrament for that purpose which God has given it. Hypocrites, and those who do not repent, eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Which brings us to another question. Sometimes, unfortunately, it happens that you can look at some brother or sister in the congregation and you can say, oh, that person ought not to go to the Lord's Supper because I know that person is living in this and that sin, or that person's doing this and that. And in fact, if they go to the Lord's Supper table, I'm not coming. Because that would be defiling the table. I'm not going to defile the table. Is that what it's about?
There is no place in Scripture that says, if you see somebody at the Lord's Supper table that you think shouldn't be there, don't go. What the Apostle Paul is doing for the congregation in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11 is saying, listen, don't look at others, look at yourself. Examine yourself. And if you're coming with an appropriate faith, knowing that you need Jesus Christ, that's what you need to know. And then you go to the table. If the hypocrite chooses to go to the Lord's Supper table and partake, it's to his own judgment.
And that's why the Belgic Confession mentions two examples of people that went to the Lord's Supper table without true faith. Judas, the traitor, he was there when the Lord instituted it. And Simon the sorcerer, as we read about in the book of Acts. We should reflect upon ourselves and our own lives and our need to be reconciled with brothers and sisters as much as this lies within our power. That means the onus is on us. And you know how the Lord Jesus puts that onus on us in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're going to make a sacrifice, says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, and going along there on the way, you happen to see somebody who has something against you, drop it there. Stop what you're doing. Go and be reconciled with that brother. He doesn't say, if you've got something against that brother, you need to be reconciled. Well, that's true, obviously. No, he's saying, if you can see that that brother's got something against you, now, it's not always going to be possible to be completely reconciled. But as far as it is in our power to be reconciled, we ought to be making those moves. Even if we can honestly say to ourselves, listen, it's not my fault. That person's got a wrong idea about me. Go to that person, and as far as it's in your ability to do so, attempt to be reconciled with him or her. Then we will be coming to the Lord's Supper table rightly. And then we may expect, on the basis of the Lord's promise, that he will use that sacrament in our lives for the purpose that he's given it to us for, namely to strengthen our faith and our bond, both with Jesus Christ, our Lord, and with each other as brothers and sisters. Personal gate with your own padlock. It's your own conscience, your own self-examination that's expected of you. Lock yourself out if you haven't truly examined your own standing before God. Thirdly and finally, holy bouncers. I don't mean to be irreverent, but the Lord in his word has also given a place to the elders to fence this table. We've talked about the fact that we all need to be fencing ourselves, as it were, examining ourselves before we come. But there is also a place for the elders. And that's why we read chapter 5 of the first letter to the Corinthians this afternoon. Paul describes in there a situation of toleration of sin within the congregation in Corinth. Now, there was a fellow there in that congregation that had a relationship with his stepmother. What that relationship meant, what had happened to his original mother, whether she had died or whether it was a remarriage, we're not told. All kinds of interesting details, but they're not really to the point, are they? We're told that he has this relationship. His stepmother is obviously not a member of the congregation. He is. Another thing that's perfectly evident, this person is still attending the worship and attending the Lord's Supper meals. And what does the Apostle Paul say? This is not on. He's saying, you do something like this that is so obviously against God's word. No questions, no ifs or buts. That person needs to be debarred from the congregation and from the Lord's Supper table. And he says, even though I'm not there, I'm there in spirit, the first thing you need to do is to put this person out. In other words, stop this person from coming to those meals. This goes much further than self-examination. This gives a role to the congregation itself. Now, we need to realize that in Corinth at the time, elders had not yet been appointed. That happened later on. Paul does mention at the end of the letter a number of brothers in the congregation who should be extra respected. He's preparing the people for the appointment of office bearers. They weren't ready for it yet. That's why Paul writes, as he does in chapter 5, listen, I'll be present in spirit, and when you come together, this is what I want you to do. Elders have been appointed in our own congregation, for example. And they're appointed according to God's word. And they're appointed as shepherds over the flock to help us in our walk with the Lord God. That's an awesome responsibility, and they will answer for it on the last day. But it's an awesome responsibility that they need to take upon themselves. They remain sinful brothers, just as we all are. But they have the extra responsibility of ensuring that people who engage in evident sin do not come to the Lord's Supper and are protected against themselves. But they do that not to push people away, just as Paul says with respect to this brother. He's got to be put out, delivered over to the Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Woe betide any office bearer that ever exercises discipline just with the idea, I've got to get rid of this person. We are working towards salvation. Because you see, brothers and sisters, if you're living in sin and you're not repenting of that, you're not making the effort really to follow the Lord in all aspects of your life, you are removing yourself from that promise of eternal life. And what the office bearers are trying to do with discipline is they're trying to show that to you. Listen, wake up. This is what's happening. This is what you're doing to yourself. This is the threat that is hanging over your head. And I want you to wake up so that you can fully and with full assurance accept that promise of eternal life based on what Jesus Christ has done for us to pay for our sins. discipline must always be exercised in love. And of course, not just by the elders. We have a responsibility towards each other, each and every one of us. Sometimes, and for some people, it can be really easy to tell someone off. The challenging bit is to admonish each other where necessary in love, and that means more than just thinking, yes, I'm doing it out of love. It means communicating that love to the other person so that they understand that, so that they see that too. Yes, he might be telling me this difficult thing, but I can see he's doing it in love. The love that God has shown to us in allowing Jesus, his only begotten Son, to die on the cross for our sins. Next time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, brothers and sisters, let's think of these things. Let's ensure that that table is holy as far as we are able for our own lives and for the sake of the reconciliation with each other. And let us also truly expect from the Lord what he has promised, that he will use this holy sacrament to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our bond with him and with each other. Praise be the Lord. Amen. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the signs and the seals that you've given us as your church to strengthen our faith. For you know that we are weak, and you know that we are also strengthened when we, in faith, take advantage of those signs that you've given us, the water of baptism,
and the bread and the wine, symbolizing your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins. And we ask, Lord, that as a congregation, we might celebrate the Lord's Supper together regularly and might make full use of those sacraments that you've given to us with a genuine heart of faith. Lord, help us to be reconciled to you regularly, that we may not fall into the temptations of sin, but might every day anew repent and turn to your Son, our Lord, to Jesus Christ, and expect the strength of your Spirit. And we do ask for that, Lord. We ask that you would work in our hearts that we might grow in faith. And we ask, Lord, that we would be strengthened also in the reconciliation where that is necessary with each other. For you know also that in that respect we are often so weak and sinful, regarding ourselves as more important than others. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to do that difficult thing, and in love, the love that you've shown us in Jesus Christ, dare to be reconciled where that's necessary. Dare to speak to each other in love, even when humanly speaking we sometimes think that that can be so difficult. Lord, break our hardened hearts and make them soft, pliable, and open to your word, open to be changed by your word and Spirit, to be molded, that in all that we do, think, and say, we may represent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we do give you such thanks that he, even now, is at your right hand, working for us as our High Priest. Lord, hasten that day when he will return and make all things new for us. And while we are still waiting, Lord, give us eyes to see the task that you give to us in your kingdom, in this life, that we may use our gifts to the edification and the upbuilding of your kingdom. Be with our brothers and sisters throughout this world, and we think especially of those churches in Sumba that we are privileged to support and to help. Lord, be with them, and grant also that the preaching of your word may have been strong today, and that the hearts of our brothers and sisters also may have been uplifted by that word preached to them, and enable them in their new week also to go about their tasks with thankful hearts to you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Our final psalm this afternoon is Psalm 115. We'll sing the verses 5 and 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.